All right. So thank you again for your prayers. It's just, a blessing and humbling to be walking on up here after just feeling the weight of what's ahead of me and then walk past and see groups of people praying. So thank you for that. All right. Were you listening this morning? The title of the message tonight is The Marshmallow Test. And we'll maybe have a marshmallow test later. Are there any marshmallows left? Who's on the committee? Okay. We don't need to know that right now. That's fine. I'm going to get right into this. You're going to have to wait till till the end to listen for more about CT Stud, because it really fits better at the end of the message than at the beginning. So here we go, the marshmallow test. Back in the 1970s, Stanford University did a study. It was led by a guy named Walter Mischel, who then went on and wrote a book about the findings of this study. So 1972, 82, 92, 2002, 12, 20, so we're talking almost 30 years ago. What it was they had a number of test subjects. I don't have the actual number, but they were young. They were like 4 or 5 years old. Who's 4 or 5 years old here today? Okay, just seeing if my son is listening. All right. So there's Braden, Samuel, and then Poncho raised his hand. All right. So what they did was they put them in a room, and I'm sure they had the parents' permission for this, but they set something that would have been meaningful to the child, like a marshmallow or just something that they would have enjoyed. And they said, all right, you may eat this whenever you want to, but if you're able to wait, then you get a second one. And they would leave the room. And since then, there's been subsequent studies done now that since there's video cameras, and so it's interesting to watch these children. They're like poking it and then like little nibbles, and finally it's just too much and they eat it. The ones that wanted to, there's some that don't care and they're just like one marshmallow down. I'm not waiting for the second one. So what they did is it was 15 minutes. And if the child waited that long, then they got the second one, and that was their reward for waiting. But they followed these children and compared them as they grew up. This is not to make anybody feel like you're just a failure if you're not great at this, if you're not great at waiting. There's actually really good news at the end of the message for you, even in relation to this study. But listen in. When they checked in adolescents, the ones who had waited so that they could get the second one, they found that their SAT scores were better, their social skills in general were better, their cognitive or thinking skills were better as a general rule. Again, they checked back in ages 27 to 32. That's my age bracket. Those who had waited longer for that second marshmallow in general, they had a lower body mass index, meaning more fit, more of a sense of self-worth, better at pursuing their goals, coped better with frustration and stress. And then in midlife, age 40 or so, they checked back in. And probably the biggest thing about this study was realizing that those who had a harder time saying no in order to get a benefit were also the ones who were more susceptible to addictions. And those who were able to resist at that young age did better in self-restraint through life in the areas of addiction, etc. So, very simple question, not a trick question. For the children who are more self-restrained, what was it that kept them going? Those 15 minutes. It's a long time. What kept them going? The thought of the second marshmallow. It's called delayed, what? Do you know? Gratification. Yeah, we hear that term and it makes us sort of squirm like, oh yeah. Some of us are better at it than others. Here's a few questions for you to think about to see how you're doing. Depends on whether you like the crust of bread for this question, but like, do you eat the crust first or the inside? You're all past that stage. I remember back when I was little, it's like the inside part was the best. And so I was actually one, I think, that would eat the crust first because I wanted to save that best part. But it was a thing between like, I don't like the crust. I love the inside part. Those Oreo cookie deals, did your parents allow you to take the icing out and sometimes we'd roll it up into a ball and it would be like rolling around the table while we ate the other part and then eat that icing at the end. If you're in school, you have a difficult assignment. Do you tackle the hardest question first or don't you? That's one way you can measure your how well you're doing with delayed gratification. The ultimate marshmallow test would be at the campfire where you're roasting and like, can you actually wait while it gets golden or do you just like, I don't care. And then all of a sudden I was like, well, yeah, I like the dark taste. I enjoy that. Some people actually do, I think, but how are you doing with your delayed gratification? Do you work first before you play? Do you spend money on all kinds of nice things now, or are you more prone to save? I think there probably is just simply a disposition that different people have. Some are more impulsive, some are less, some are just simply just less prone to like quick spending and stuff like that. But it's something to think about, okay? This is just practical areas of life. What I want to use, by the way, like it seems like anytime I get into a study like this, there's been another study since and they kind of overturned the results of the first study. I'm not here to defend the marshmallow test necessarily. I think it probably does show something, but at the same time, I can't wait till the end to tell you what they found. So I'll leave that, but I will say it's somewhat debated as to really, you know, how you act in your childhood in relation to these things. You know, how does that really speak into the rest of your life? However, what I want to say tonight is that we've been given a marshmallow test in a sense. Now, do you remember the scripture we looked at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18? Can somebody give me a sense of what that verse said? Someone that's not on the youth committee, because I sent that verse to them earlier and they know it better. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Yes. You start and then she can finish. Yeah. Our eternal. Yeah. Someone in my childhood days turned that into music. I don't know if the name Dwight Gingrich means anything to anyone here, but is an old someone that was in the youth when I was a boy. And so there's the singing group that some of you are probably familiar with called the Gingrichs. Way back, they sang that song. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. So if you want to learn a good song, just a simple truth from Scripture, maybe we could work at it afterwards. But that's it. And that's, in a sense, getting us to where we want to go here tonight with the marshmallow test. God has given us the physical. And, okay, we're physical people. We live in a physical world. And like I said this morning, we got to put food on the table, etc. So it's not like that's wrong. But in a sense, it actually becomes a test for us to say, are we going to plunge all in on the physical and just like I'm living for the here and now and whatever the physical world has to offer me, that's my focus. Or am I willing to actually say no to some things on a physical level to limit myself in an effort to gain that second marshmallow, so to speak, which is the eternal. And the analogy has some flaws, I suppose, because in the marshmallow test, it was one marshmallow and a second marshmallow. They were equal. The spiritual reality is far better. We're going to get into that. John Bunyan, in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, has a great little section we're going to look at in a second. That's one thing. The second one just slipped my mind. See if I can bring it back. It may come back to me after a second, but there's some differences between the marshmallow test and, oh, I know, the second one is simply much more long-lasting, which we're going to get into as well. So, but we want to use this to help us to think about what God is asking of us. Like the marshmallow test, God is looking for those who are willing to give up what their flesh desires right now in light of something greater that he is offering in the future. And if you're like me, you're like, but isn't there a way to do both really well? Like, I want to have the best of what I can in the physical world, my flesh desires, and still grab onto that sense of eternal, the eternal reward that's being offered to me. And of course, like, we're going to work our way through this. I want to be honest and just reasonable, like, how this all plays out. I don't feel like I have it all figured out. But there is a level at which, no, we have to actually say no to the here and now to really invest in what's to come. It sounds hard. It sounds like we should just do it because that's the right thing to do. But what I want to actually open up your minds to tonight is it's better. It actually is better. It's better for you, not just in the future, but even in the here and now. So here's our foundational kind of premise, and then we'll plunge in. So unlike the marshmallow test, I maybe should have said that differently. This isn't exactly the premise. This is something that I want to bring in because I feel like it's something important to highlight. Unlike the marshmallow test, the primary motivation is not selfish or self-centered. It's the glory of God. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. What that little five-year-old, and as he's sitting in his chair and he's like, don't eat it. I can do this. He's only thinking about himself. He wants the second marshmallow. It's purely selfish, right? As we wrestle with our flesh, it's actually not just about, well, I'd love to inherit the glories of heaven, or I'd love to, you know, whatever it might be that God is offering, even his presence here and now. That's part of it. Like, that's a blessing and it's not wrong, but that's not the whole focus. Actually, the focus is because God deserves this glory. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. I listened to a message. I don't know if probably some are familiar with it. Paris Reedhead has a message called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Look it up. It's an old message. I think he's a British man, but I'm not sure about that. He might have been American. And he preached this message that's become quite famous over the years called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And it really highlighted something that I guess I needed. And it's the idea that we tend to preach a gospel that says, oh, be saved for what it'll do for you. Like, don't you want to go to heaven? And it ends up bringing people to Jesus for the wrong reasons and making weak Christians or false converts because people are just trying to get to heaven or trying to avoid hell. And it's like, that's part of it. We're called to fear God and fear the wrath to come. That's part of it. But again, look at chapter 4 of Revelations, verse 11. Thou art worthy. We should read this one together. Do most of you have King James? Otherwise, it's not going to work real well. Raise your hand if you have King James, because that's what I have. Okay, this will work. Here we go. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so there's this greater truth that it's so important that we grasp that. And it's really sort of a side issue to the message, but I've realized like I have to bring this in because I have to help to correct our thinking if we've been thinking wrongly in this area like I often was. Like, it's sort of for my benefit. No, really, God is worthy. And if we're going to say no to the things of this world now, yes, there's benefits to that, both now and the life to come, but it really ultimately is not for us, it's for his glory. And I feel like it's, again, it's a journey I'm still learning to really have that deep in my heart. But I hope that makes sense. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress and passion versus patience. Are you all familiar with Pilgrim's Progress somewhat? I'll see your hands. Okay, so we have Christian. He sees this light. He needs to head towards this light. He heads through, I believe, he heads through the narrow gate first, and then he gets to what's called the interpreter's house. And there's all these various sort of analogy type things or visions or scenarios that are presented to him in the interpreter's house. And in one of them, he just looks in and sees these two boys. And their names are Passion and Patience. And I will try not to mix the two of them up because it's really actually kind of hard. You say Patient and Passions all of a sudden. So I'll try not to do that. Passion and Patience. The older one is Passion. The younger is Patience. He notices that Patience seems pretty content just sitting there in the room, maybe some items to play with, but not a whole lot. And then Passion's just like he's just discontented and a bit ornery is the sense that I get. Doesn't seem happy at all. And so Christian asks the interpreter, he's like, why is Passion so unhappy and discontent? And it's explained to him that the keeper of these boys, the caretaker, has told them that they have to wait. This is, of course, 400 years ago, old English, but they have to wait for their best things until next year is how it's worded. So in other words, there's something that they really want that they're looking forward to, and they got to hang on till next year, which is an eternity to a young boy. And so passion is ornery, fidgety, and as Christian watches, somebody comes in, plunks a bag of gold in front of passion. And now he gets this gleeful smile on his face. And he starts getting the gold out. And I don't know how a child squanders gold in a room. It's just part of the analogy, I guess, that you have to bear with. But there he squanders it somehow. And it disappears. And as Christian watches, I believe it even says that passion has... like is clothed in rags, like it almost like makes him destitute after a while after he uses up this gold. As he has it, by the way, he's pointing the finger at patience and like, haha, you're waiting for your best things next year, look what I have right now. And he's mocking him. So passion foolishly uses up all his money. Yeah, okay, I have it in my notes here. Until he had nothing left but rags. Christian asks the interpreter to explain the meaning, and I'm going to read this from Pilgrim's Progress to you. This is what he was told. And this is instructive for all of us, and it's really what the message is all about. So he said, these two lads are figures, passion of the men of this world, and patience of the men of that which is to come. For as here you see, passion will have all now, this year, that is to say, in this world. So are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay until next year, that is, until the next world. For their portion of good, that proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as you saw that he had quickly lavished all away and had presently left him nothing but rags, so will it be with all such men at the end of the world. And that's the analogy. Then he goes on, and I'm going to put this in my own words now to make sure it's clear. He goes on and he points out, which is better and why? So clearly, patience is better. And he says for three reasons. Number one, patience is better because he waits for the best things. Remember they said, if you wait, it's going to be better. So that's another way that this is different than the marshmallow test. It's not another marshmallow. It's something better. You wait, it's going to be something better. Not just a second one like it. Which, I guess that's better to have two instead of one. But he's waiting for something that's said to be better. Secondly, he's going to enjoy the results of his choice when passion will have only rags. And the third one, this is brilliant to me. John Bunyan, God gave him some amazing insights. Catch this one. He says, first must give place to last. Last gives place to no one, but continues lastingly. So what he's saying is, if you have two options and you can choose A or B, first or second, and the second doesn't have an end date on it, then pick second every time because then you have it lastingly. If you pick the first, doesn't matter if it's 1,000 years from now, once it yields to second, then second goes on because there's no end date to this. And that's what we're dealing with here. Think about it. We have this life. We don't know how long it is. It could be very short. Could be maybe 100 years. Not much more than that, right? But then you have eternity. Last gives place to nothing. And so this is a strong call for us to say, guys, it's worth it, not only because heaven and the treasures of God are better, but because they're lasting forever. Passion's only thought was the here and now. Patience has foresight and is willing to take the advice of his caretaker and wait for better things. So now we're going to break this down, and this is going to be really personal, my toes are going to be stepped on, yours might be stepped on, and I'm not trying to lay down if you do this, that's definitely wrong. It's just going to, let's think about this, and let's ask ourselves, how are we doing? And let's look at some Bible characters that did well in relation to two areas. The first one, the pleasure test. The second one, the treasure test. Not the treasure chest, the treasure test. So the first one, the pleasure test. Here's my premise. We can choose to spend our lives seeking our own pleasure, or we can recognize that we were created for God's pleasure, not both. Now, that doesn't mean that once we choose to live our lives for God's pleasure, that we live pleasureless lives, okay? We're going to see that really clearly in Scripture. However, order is important here. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. I want you to see this, how Scripture carefully words this as far as the order of things. I think Satan wants us to get the idea that if we yield ourselves to God and live for His pleasure, that we'll have a pleasureless life. Do you guys know anyone that you would say is really sold out? Like, they're just like, just picture someone in your mind, like, yeah, now that person is sold out for God. And now ask yourself, like, do they seem like they have a pretty boring and dry and pleasureless life to you? Like, the people that I know that are living that way, they're like, oh, this is amazing. Like, and, you know, God did this here and God did this there. And I'm thinking about going to get malaria in Africa and it's going to be amazing, right? Those people that are sold out for God, they're just like, changes your perspective and mindset. I can't multitask, so I'm going to find 2 Timothy now. Chapter 3, verse 4 is what we want to read. All right, so let's back up and let's look at verse 1 so you get the context here. So Timothy, Paul, warning Timothy, says, "This know that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then he explains here that here's how it's going to look. This is what it's going to be like. "Men should be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters." And it goes on, verse 4. By the way, this is so many of these things we see in our culture today. Okay, verse 4. "Traitors, heady," that means reckless, "high-minded," or haughty. And then, "lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Do you see how it's careful? The Scripture, the way it's worded, is careful about this. It's not saying that pleasure has no place, but they're saying that when it gets the front seat and like we're living our life based on like what I want to make me feel good and God gets the back seat, even if He's there, it's simply that the order is wrong here. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I don't think it's the right way to think about it to say, well, as long as I love God just a little bit more than pleasure, it's like, no, I want to go after God. And He's going to take care of the pleasure department. You'll see that in just a little bit here. I want to use passion and patience to kind of have characters to work with. Then we're not using anybody's names. We're just using passion and patience's name. So how does passion relate to the pleasure test? He says things like, if it feels good, I'm going to do it, no matter what God says. He's always looking forward to the next good time and lives for the weekend. You know, there's a difference between living for the weekend and enjoying the weekend. I look forward to weekends for sure. But just analyze a little bit and like, am I living for the next pleasure or am I pursuing after God and His kingdom? How about spending habits? Well, passion's going to be like, hey, if it's going to bring me pleasure now, then I want to buy it. Like, you know, if it's going to, and again, my toes are getting stomped on, all right? But if you just think about it, like, so if we're going to, let's say our vehicle, we want to enhance the pleasure that we can have in our vehicle. And so we're going to get some nice rims or we're going to get some add-on feature that's totally unnecessary for the function of the vehicle. And all we're thinking about is our pleasure here and now. There's so many ways I could go with that, but let's just think about this. Like, what about the person in Africa that didn't have a meal that night? Like, if you stop and think about it, like, if I could have actually helped one more person, and here I am just enjoying the here and now. Yeah, pleasure, it's a trap. It definitely can be. Music choices. I walk into, guys, I love music, and I play music. I walk into stores, and depending on the type of music that's playing, thankfully, praise God, I never got deep into, like, choosing to listen to secular music. But depending on what music is playing, I'm like, man, that is extremely pleasing to my flesh. Like, I like that. And it pulls. So I'm right here with you. Wrong music can be extremely pleasureful. But when that takes precedence, then I'm like, well, you know what? I know it's not really that great. It's God. It's not God honoring, but I'm going to put it there. And God second. That's what we're talking about here, putting pleasure first. I mean, media, movies, social media, all of these things, we could, I want to go down rabbit trails because this is sort of my thing, talk about media and so on. Even the pleasure that it does offer, I'll at least say this, the pleasure that it does offer is extremely temporary, but like even the little dopamine hit that you get from getting likes on Facebook or whatever, or just, yeah, whatever it might be for you, okay? Social media, wherever you get your little dopamine hit where you're feeling good about something, it actually ends up leaving you feeling more depressed afterwards. There've been studies on that from what I understand, and that's we're actually creating this addiction then, because you go back for another hit and it doesn't take you quite as high as it did before, and you're feeling more depressed. And so it doesn't actually give what it says that it will. But even let's say that it would, is that what we're putting first, or is God what we're putting first in our lives? Passion is going to put those things first, because pleasure is his God. And he doesn't really care about the eternal. He's not thinking long-term, long-sighted. He chooses the here and now. Let's turn to Philippians 3. There's another area of pleasure that also hits really close to home for me. And this one, and as well as others, like I use social media at some level. We're going to talk now about food. Food brings me a ton of pleasure. I've been described as a foodie before. And so there's a, like, we kind of need food to survive. So it's not wrong. There's so many things that God has created that they're good. Even the sexual desires that we have, God has given to us. And he's given us a framework that he says is right and proper because he knows us. He's the creator. It's when we elevate that, we say, no, I want to take it beyond those boundaries, is when it becomes really harmful. But let's not completely skew this and say, well, I guess there's just no place for any of this. But here's what Paul says in Philippians 3:18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Who mind earthly things. You know that word mind means? I looked it up today. Did I put it in here? Yeah. To intensely interest oneself in, to set affection on. That's the issue here again. Is this person is totally missing that eternal perspective. And so the things of this life, the things that make you feel good, yes, even food, when that becomes what you put first in your life, and God and his kingdom take the back seat, there's a problem. So passion may say something like, I just like good food. If I want it, I buy it. If I want it, I eat it. If I feel the urge to stop at McDonald's, Tim Hortons, etc., I'm going to do it. I need my morning coffee. I'm not addicted, of course. I just always like to have it. That's me, by the way. I always like to have it. Some of these things, you're probably feeling very uncomfortable inside, as am I. And so let's just talk about this honestly. What if, just as a way to help inform your flesh that it's not going to always have everything that it wants, even though it's not wrong in and of itself, what if you just take a fast from something? What if you just say, I'm going to take a break from this for a bit? I think that is one way that we can inform our flesh that there is one who is greater. And Jesus actually lifts up fasting as something that's good to do, whether it's food. We tend to think of fasting as skipping a meal or go without food for a day, but it can be a whole bunch of things. It can be related to media. It can be related to music. It can be related to anything that we find is just creeping into that dominant position in our life. And just one way to just reckon with it is take a fast every once in a while. I think this coffee one's probably hitting me again because I haven't done that for a while, but I have done that in the past, and it's hard for me personally. But it's also healthy spiritually, because it makes me stop and ask myself, okay, really, Ryan, what do I want? Am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Do I want God in my life? And if I'm honest, then I say, yes, I do. And I actually want him more than this thing. Too often, I think we tend to frame it in terms of, yeah, I know I want God, but like that's not wrong, so I'm just going to keep doing that. And So just allow the Holy Spirit to be at work in you, especially if you have a sensitive conscience. I know what that's like. I grew up with a very sensitive conscience. So a message like this could have left me like I'm probably not even saved. Like, I don't know. No, this is called sanctification, all right? And God cares about you. And the things that Satan wants to get you hooked on to dominate your life, God cares about that. He wants to help you out of that trap. And so while all of this, if I can point you back to where I was 10 minutes ago, all of this is truly about his glory, it's also God's love and care for you, and it truly is the best thing for you. And so just allow him to gently show you things in your life, and maybe it's even just one thing walking away from this that you say, I want to just try something to maybe bring this, rein this back in my life, because I don't want to live for the here and now. I don't want that to become a God for me. How does patience deal with the pleasure test? Patience recognizes that his life is not about primarily, I'm going to put that word in there, it's not primarily about his pleasure, it's about God's. Remember that verse from Luke this morning? Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, follow. Yeah, denial. And I go back to what I said earlier, like, that sounds really hard. Do you know someone who's doing that really well? Look at their life and just see the fruit of that and see the joy that follows. Let's turn to Psalm 16. I want you to see this too. And I want to give you an analogy that's been extremely helpful for me because I like mind pictures. Psalm 16, verse 11. Let's make this a little bit interactive again. Volunteer to read Psalm 16:11. Raise your hand so I can point at you. Okay, go ahead, Caleb. So there is pleasure. There are pleasures forevermore. What has been helpful for me, the mind picture I want to give to you that's not original with me, is this. Pursuit of God, that's the engine, okay? That's what's, or if you want to use cart and horse, I don't know what you prefer, engine, train engine, and train car you pick. But that's what's in front. That's what's pulling in your life, okay? Pursuit of God and his kingdom. And then pleasure follows. So Scott Ritzema, somebody that I've listened to quite a bit in relation to learning about media, talks about this a little bit and has something to say that I want to read to you. I found this extremely helpful for me. So he first says this, the meaning of life in America is to seek pleasure. We seek pleasure as an end in itself, and in doing so, we put the cart before the horse. We think that if we go out in search of pleasure, we'll find it, and that'll be the meaning of life. And what's happening is people are looking for pleasure and realizing that all pleasure asks for is a little more and a little more, and they get actually all kinds of things, substance addictions of all kinds, because they're looking for that fulfillment that's never there. It gives a little shot of pleasure and then leaves you lower than you were before, and you go back and you go back and you dig yourself into a hole. Make God your pursuit, and then pleasure follows. He goes on to say this, God designed us to experience immense amounts of pleasure. God designed us to live the abundant life. Jesus said, life to the full. Think about pleasure God's way. If you help a needy child, pleasure follows. If you engage in Bible study and share the truth with other believers in fellowship, pleasure follows. I have a personal testimony. Back in COVID, this story always feels like it's got duct tape that I have to unwrap. So I did get the COVID shot. And the reason was because we were scheduled to go to Grenada on a mission trip. And it was like, well, we felt like God said this is his call. And even though I don't know this is something I'd want to do apart from that, okay, I guess we're just going to trust him and get the shot. So that's what happened. All right, that's the duct tape I had to get off. Now, what happened was I was like, okay, so I've got the COVID shot. Now, maybe there's ways I can actually minister that I couldn't have before. And so the local nursing home in Palmerston, I thought, hey, maybe I love to play piano and I love to sing. Maybe they would just love to have me come in and play piano and sing. And so I checked with them, and it was actually, the timing was kind of crazy. It was right when they were having an outbreak. And so they said, yes, we would, but no, not now, basically. And so then I kind of forgot about it. And afterwards, they got back to me like maybe a year later and said, are you still interested in doing this? And okay. So I remember the first time going in, I mean, it's just me on a Sunday afternoon. And it's kind of like intimidating and like, oh, I'd rather just be at home resting. And man, I walked out of there with so much joy inside of me. Like I've still been doing it now for a while. And just this past week, there's a lady and she was, I don't know, probably late 80s. And the first time I had met her and she like kind of takes my hand and like intensity. She was talking about how she did missions in Africa and like, just keep on seeking God. Don't be on a level and keep on like growing in relationship with God. And like her friend beside her had crippled hands from arthritis. She's like, you know, God can still heal. Like we should pray for her hands. I'm like, this is amazing. This 88-year-old lady or whatever she was encouraging me and inspiring me. And so anyways, I tell you all that to say, that's one area where I can say from personal experience, like I tried to choose God's way and so much pleasure followed. Now that was halfway through the quote. Let me finish. If you engage in Bible study and share truth with other believers and fellowship, pleasure follows. When you view a beautiful sunset that God has created, He painted the sky for you, pleasure follows. When you spend an afternoon in beautiful nature setting with your family for perhaps a picnic, pleasure follows. When you study the Bible for yourself, you know the truth of God's word as that you've heard, and then you confirm for yourself, the Spirit opens your eyes to see wondrous things in His law, then pleasure follows. When you invest in a relationship, pleasure follows. When you attend a joyful wedding celebration, accomplish a difficult task, or eat a healthy, nutritious meal, pleasure follows. So I love that because we're not making pleasure the focus anymore. And that has really helped me because I've said, okay, you know, the only reason I want this right now is just because I'm trying to fill something inside of me that the Holy Spirit's just gently saying, no, that's not the thing to pursue right now. And so make God the focus, the engine, and then pleasure follows. Take stock of your life. Before we move on to the treasure test here, what have you spent your time and energy focused on the past month, let's say? What food or clothes or toys did you spend your money on in an effort to find pleasure? If you did spend money to buy things that you hope to find you pleasure, you're fairly normal, but God wants to rescue us from our normalness because our normalness is lostness. All right. What have you spent your time dreaming about? What's your first thought when you go to bed at night or wake up in the morning? These are just ways to try to get at, okay, really, what is driving my life? How much of your own life and thoughts are consumed with your own pleasure? The treasure test. The premise: we can choose to spend our lives seeking to lay up treasure here on earth, or we can give all of that up and seek to lay up treasure in heaven, but not both. This is not to say that you cannot ever, I know this is an issue that I feel like I'm still learning about, but it's not to say that you have to have $0 in your bank account at all times. That's not what I'm trying to say. Jesus says, give to him that asketh you. Well, that's implying that you actually have something to give. Okay, so there's that whole other ditch to look at. But I think we tend to justify ourselves way too often and say, well, okay, I know it's okay to have some, so I'm just going to save up a little bit for, and then you end up spending on things that you probably shouldn't have. So I'm not trying to justify in that sense, but I feel like there is sometimes a ditch on that side. But one thing we can't do is make pleasure in this life our pursuit and God our pursuit. Sorry, treasure is what I meant to say. We can't make laying up treasure our pursuit and God our pursuit. Jesus actually said that, right? He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Remember the parable of the treasure in the field? Remember that one? Guy goes out for a walk. Must have been a pretty interesting day for him because he's walking along and he sees something there in the field and he realizes, hey, this is a huge treasure. So what does he do? He sells everything that he has and buys that field. And Jesus says, that is the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's like. There's this all of your eggs in one basket approach. It's selling out everything to invest everything in the kingdom of heaven because it's worth that much. All or nothing. How does passion handle the treasure test? Well, he has a desire for money. Just want more money. And remember the bag of gold that was set in front of him? He laughs gleefully and he starts spending it right away. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, you may turn there if you like. I'll read it for you. But they that will or desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. It actually pulled them off the course of their faith, and it says that they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Let me tell you guys, I have seen this firsthand. I'm not going to share all the details because it's pretty close to home for me, but growing up, there was somebody close to our family that we knew, and he, the father in the home, I think felt looked down on by his own dad and kind of like, you're never going to amount to anything. And he just was going to prove his dad wrong. He was actually the pastor of a church for a while and then ended up moving his family out of the area. And it wasn't so bad at first, but at some point, I don't know what all, you know, what the slippery slope downward look like and the time frames and everything. But I do know there was a point where, because his dad was especially like, you're never going to make it financially kind of thing. There was a point where he had $1 million check on his wall. In other words, like that was his goal. And he was like, this is my focus. And I've watched that whole family just descend into exactly what we read here. They've erred from the faith. I don't know exactly where they are, but it seems like they've gotten wrapped up in some kind of a cult or something like that. And we just hardly hear from them anymore. They've kind of cut themselves off, which is really sad. But they've also pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so I've seen this. And you just do a Google search, like some of the wealthiest people in the world, Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon. His life should be great. Him and his wife should be enjoying life to the fullest. He had a divorce in 2019. Elon Musk, how's he enjoying life? Well, he's been divorced 3 times. I'm not saying that that's the only measurement, but it's one thing that you can look at from the outside and say, doesn't seem like it's, you know, bringing all the happiness and fulfillment that maybe you'd wish. Bill Gates, just 2021, also was divorced. And Warren Buffett, another successful billionaire investor, never divorced, but spent half of his marriage living apart from his wife, and they pursued separate interests. So there's many other measurements. Oh, I'll tell you this story yet. I don't have this in my notes, but it hits me right now. Alan. Anyways, I believe he was an actor. Woody Allen? Anyways, I don't know... actors' names, and somebody have it. You don't have to be embarrassed. Anyways, whatever it was, he had the number one best-selling book and the number one movie on the market all at once, and he admitted to feeling suicidal. I have it in my notes in another message somewhere. I'd have to look it up to see exact details. But I mean, Michael Jackson, drug overdose. Like, there's so many examples of people who seem to have it all. Justin Bieber went through an extremely dark period of time where, he was depressed. All these promises end up empty. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Remember, as much as, again, we want to do this for God's glory, to pursue the treasures of heaven, it is for our good. God knows that you set your heart on this stuff and it flies away on you. Somebody that I highly respect, that I work with right now, like a fine Christian man. I was chatting with him and I couldn't believe it. We were talking about Pigeon King. Do you guys remember Pigeon King? The Pigeon King scam? Yeah, it was a pyramid Ponzi scheme, whatever. So basically, there was no end market for these pigeons, and a lot of people bought into it. And I couldn't believe it. This guy had bought into it, and he said he didn't end up losing that much money because it was towards the end. I think he broke even then. But there were Mennonite men that lost a lot of money buying into that that Ponzi scheme because they felt like it was going to bring riches. I'm not saying they made the wrong choice. I'm just saying that's one example of wealth that just flew away. Here's a sobering example to me. This is from those of us that have Mennonite background, especially Russian Mennonite background. This is from our history. I don't think I personally have Russian Mennonite background, but I feel like where we are right now is so similar to where these Russian Mennonites were that I don't think we can look down our noses at them at all. But here's what happened. By 1911, the top eight Mennonite factories in Russia were producing 6% of the country's total output. That is actually a lot. You look at how huge Russia is, and these eight businesses were producing the top 6% was what I found. They employed 1,744 workers. They lived in super fancy houses above the level of those around them, and they would have hired, I'm not sure what the right name is, but like the locals who were sort of the lower down, the common folk. They hired them to do a lot of their work for them. And this was at the peak. So 1911, and then you have this war that breaks out, and you have rebels that took advantage of the war. And there was a case where there was a man who had a chip on his shoulder against the Mennonites for whatever reason. I don't know if it was legitimate or not, if he was really wronged by them. But he started a gang, and they would loot, and they would rape, and they would... it was just awful, the kind of things that happened to the Mennonites during this period of war. So they went from, before the war, being the elite of society, some of the wealthiest people there, to literally fleeing the country with basically nothing in 3 years' time. And I look at that, and I look at where we're at today and a lot of the big businesses, and I'm not saying, again, that it's wrong to have some of that, but if it's our pursuit, like, just know that that stuff can fly away so, so quickly. And we have to be spending our lives on more than that. Last gives place to no one. So let's focus on the eternal. How does patience respond to the treasure test? If you're still in 1 Timothy, maybe we moved on from there. Let's go there again. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And so in the story, John Bunyan's story, patience is content. What else is he doing? Well, he's laying up treasure in heaven. Matthew chapter 6. I mentioned this parable already of the man who sells all. There's, I think, one that's a treasure that he finds, one's a pearl of great price. But the point is, you sell it all and you lay up your treasure in that which is eternal, laying up treasure in heaven. So here's some questions for you to think about. What have you been investing in lately? What have you been spending your money on, or what have you been saving your money for? Because there's both, right? There are those who are more impulsive to spend, but you can have the same attitude in saving and being like, I'm going to save for someday, then I'm going to spend it on this for myself. Do you have a self focus or a kingdom focus? And who's the Lord of your finances? A friend of mine encourages, you have at least one of you know who he is. It's Matt Fry. He encourages the students there to pray down through their credit card statement. If you have a credit card, and to like, I spent money on this. I spent money on this. Lord, was that right or not? I've been challenged by that. And I think that's an excellent way to see whether you're really letting God be Lord of your finances or not. There's a Bible hero of mine who passed both of these tests with flying colors. Does anybody come to mind that was offered all the pleasure he could have wanted, basically, and all the treasure he could have wanted? You think of anyone? Yeah, turn your Bibles to Hebrews. Yeah, and I'm going to tell you about how C.T. Studd also passed both of these tests. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and 25 through 27. It actually mentions both here, both pleasure and, I'm not sure if it uses the word treasure, but it's there. Yeah, it does. All right, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. for a season. We'll stop there a second. Just think about what Moses was being offered. He had the best position, and Egypt was probably the comparison would be probably like what United States is today, as kind of the world superpower, and you know, would have had all the comforts. He's at the top of the top, basically, right? He's handed that. He was didn't choose it. He just was adopted, happened to be adopted by the princess. How nice. Thank you, God. I was adopted by the princess and I get to live this cushy life. But God called him to leave that, to leave the pleasure of that, to suffer the mockery and reproach. And this is a picture for us. Like, this is exactly what we're called to do as well. The world offers a certain amount of pleasure, and Christ is saying, come join me outside of the camp. Come join me at the cross where I was mocked and put to death. And so Moses can be a hero for each one of us for that reason. It goes on to say, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I love how that's framed, because what you're realizing is you're not saying no to treasure. You're just saying, I think the reproach of Christ is going to bring about greater treasure in my life than anything that Egypt has to offer. And that's going to give you the strength to say no. If you're that child, that five-year-old, like ready to take the nibble because it's so hard, what you have to realize is that what Christ is offering is so much better. It really, really is. Let me finish the verse. Two verses here. So, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, that's what he was focused on. He was focused on the end result of his choices. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as what? Seeing him who is invisible. Moses understood 2 Corinthians 4. He was looking at the invisible, the spiritual, and he's realizing, I'm going to die. And all this wealth in Egypt's going to do me zero good. They would bury the pharaohs with all of this wealth and treasure, and grave robbers would come years later and steal it again because it didn't do them a hint of good. They can't take it with them. Moses seems to have understood that and said, you know what? I have to cast my lot with God's people. I have to give it all up. So C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd also passed both tests. So back to his story. He's saved at 18, and then he backslides for 6 years, lives for himself, falls into the same traps that we do. And then his brother George gets sick, and it shakes him up. He realizes life is short. And he also hears another sermon by D.L. Moody that really stirs his soul. And so he realizes, I have to make a change. And so then around the same time, he reads a pamphlet written by an atheist who's convinced that if he really believed that Christianity was true, he would do whatever he could to spread the message. He's like, if I really believe what you guys claim you believe, I mean, I would do anything to spread that message. And here's what C.T. says. Still further, and what was better than all, he, God, set me to work for him. And I began to try to persuade my friends to read the gospel and to speak to them individually about their souls. This guy's in Cambridge University. He's a household name. Let's just stick a name. Let's put Sidney Crosby in the blank. Or, never mind. I can't go much further than that. I don't know modern hockey names so very well. Stick a household sports name in the blank. And that is like the level that he had, and he's witnessing to his colleagues and people there in university with him about the gospel. And what happens is you have a Bible study with some of the elites at Cambridge. Actually started getting together for a Bible study. And we're not talking about like a watered down, like this was serious Christianity, because what flows out of this is what tells me how serious it was. Hudson Taylor shows up, and Hudson Taylor is trying to help people understand, guys, there's so many needs in inland China. We have to get people to go. And it was a hard sell. Like, you have to look like a Chinese. Well, that seems weird. We're British people, and we like our culture. We don't want to look like a Chinese person. And we have to go back in the inland where there's, you know, all these diseases and whatever. Hudson Taylor pitches this message of self-sacrifice, self-denial to the group at Cambridge. And CT and six others say, send us. We're going. We're going to China. And what it does is, just because of how public these figures are. We're talking about the celebrities of the time. And they're saying, I'm going to leave it all and I'm going to go to China and work in the interior in the jungles where no one will know who I am. And what it does is it starts a firestorm. That's CIM, China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor's organization was catapulted from something very small and unknown to something extremely well known, and a lot of young men and women followed in CT's footsteps because of the choice that he made. That was the pleasure test, right? So he could have stayed in England, had a cushy life, gotten a great salary, played cricket, all that stuff. He says, I'm going to China. I'm gonna get the funny haircut and wear the pointed hat and all of this stuff. I love Chinese people, by the way. So that's the pleasure test. And he said no to pleasure. But then what about the treasure test? So remember, I didn't really finish saying this morning, but he was set to receive £29,000. It's hard to say exactly what that would be in today's money, but one person that a podcast I was listening to said $25 million. So let's say anywhere from, I think when I had tried to do calculations, I came up with $7 million, somewhere in there, a lot of money that he was going to get from his father's inheritance. His father had passed away. What did he do about that? Before he'd even received 1 cent of it, he felt convicted to give it away secretly. And so he gave it to a whole bunch of different, gave it some to George Mueller, some to D.L. Moody and the Moody Bible Institute and a number of other places. But he set aside $3,400, £3,400, so this is about 11% of the total, that he set aside for a dowry for his future wife. He had met a young Irish missionary when they were both serving on the mission field. And so on the night before their wedding, he gifts her with this. So 11% of 25 million, you figure out the math, we're talking at least like over $1 million worth probably, still a fairly large sum of money. And she, similar to him, decides, you know what, this is something that I just think we should give away. She says, Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich man? And CT says, he said to sell it all. And so she says, all right, let's start clear with the Lord. And so she gave the rest of it away, and they started their married life with pretty much nothing. And the crazy thing about it is people thought they were rich because these are the studs. Like, they have money, and they'd given away secretly. So people didn't even feel compelled to really give a lot to them. So it was a huge faith test for them. But he ends up spending like 15 years in China, and then later on 6 years in India. And then there's more to the story, which I'll tell you tomorrow. Here's a quote from him that it'll give you a sense of his studness and the type of guy he was. He says this, before the world, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for him, and we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. That quote is important for a couple of reasons. He's helping us understand that there is a level of commitment that Christianity is asking for. And he really, as imperfect as he was not a perfect person. He did lead the way well in that regard. But it also is interesting in relation to our message, where we've said that when we put God first, pleasure follows. He says, we're going to do this, and we're going to do it with his joy unspeakable singing aloud in our hearts. There was obviously joy in his life as he followed God's call, even though it was difficult many times. So how about you? What have you been focused on? Looking at the physical, the here and now, are you starting to catch a glimpse of the eternal? It was a long process of God helping me to learn to see that. And in some ways, like I said, I feel like it's a process that now I'm back in again. I need to continue to learn. You've waited a long time. Here's the good news about the marshmallow test, the marshmallow study. The brain is changeable. It's shapeable. It's plastic, they call it. And so you can learn new habits. So if you're not one that's been a great, you're not really great at delayed gratification, you can actually learn that skill. What they found was even people who had not done well as a child could actually, through diligent effort, create that as a lifestyle. And I love that. I love to finish there because it's sort of disheartening when we realize that we do tend to live for the here and now. But that part of the study points to something that God is also offering us, and that there is certainly power to change. Through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we can live for the world to come. instead of the here and now. And instead of thinking about it, like, there is a sense in which it's full surrender right now, but there's also a sense, like Jesus said, like it's a daily thing. So don't be overwhelmed with where you're at. Just say, Lord, I want to point my feet towards you and make that my focus and help to weed out the inklings in me that want to go to really living for self and pleasure now. It's not too late to open up a heavenly bank account. Let's go back as we close here. Let's go back to Revelation 4 yet. There is a reward for us when we choose, like Moses, to say no to the treasure and the pleasure of this world. There is a reward for us. But I want you to leave with this thought. Ultimately, it's still about God. We look to verse 11, which says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. But look at verse 10. This is the framework that verse 11 finds itself in. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And what? Cast their crowns before the throne. See, they had gotten crowns. They had gotten the reward. There was a physical reward that they had gotten. And yet, there was a sense in which they're just saying, Lord, you're worthy. And we're casting this crown down at your feet because you are worthy to receive glory, honor, power. For your pleasure, all of these things have been created. So it is all about him. When we choose to live our life for the here and now, catch this, we're robbing God of the glory he deserves. But when we choose to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, follow Christ, fixing our eyes on the eternal, we're not only fulfilling the purpose for which he created us, but we're also bringing him the glory that he deserves. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you are a compassionate God. I'm thinking about Psalm 103, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And Lord, I believe that we have a room full of people here tonight who do fear you. And I thank you that you know our frame. You remember that we're dust. And Lord, we do. Our flesh seeks after that which is earthly. We wrestle with this. And Lord, I pray that you would continue in your love and mercy, that you would help us to remove our fingers from clutching after the things of this world, and that we would catch a vision of the kingdom of God and that pearl of great price that's worth saying no to all the things of this world, and to recognize that really that is truly the best for us, and ultimately to recognize that it's for your glory, you're worthy. So help us, Lord, in this. I thank you that you will. I thank you that you've promised to put your shoulder in the yoke with us and walk alongside of us as we follow you, as we walk with you. Thank you that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. So Lord, help us to be faithful, and I thank you that your spirit is well able to work in our hearts to point out areas where we need to have change. And I thank you too for the gift of the church, that the body of Christ is there to provide accountability, to provide loving correction, insight, sounding board for these issues of life, that we can talk about it. And I pray that as the group split up from here and think about this issue, talk about some of these things tonight, that you would just do a work in and through the body of believers speaking into each other's lives. Thank you again for being here and for who you are. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.